Let me ask you this morning to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I think I mentioned this earlier already this morning, but when people come to join our church, and those who are in the Choir Zoom members class will know this, we've already covered this question. We're actually in question number 4 this afternoon for, there's 5 total of the Choir Zoom members class. But in the first question that we asked of new members to affirm, the question is this: do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? There's 2 points that question is trying to illuminate and make us think about. Man's problem and God's provision. Man's problem is this: we are sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure. That's the scriptures talking about His wrath abiding upon us. We are born by nature, children of God's wrath, dead in our sins and iniquity. But then it also speaks of God's provision. Our only hope is this: God's sovereign mercy. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, His calling us to Himself. And so those are the 2 points that we're actually going to be looking at this morning in our passage, because these are the 2 points that our passage highlights. If you remember, after Cain murdered Abel, last week we traced the genealogical lines of 2 very different men in the genealogies of chapter 5, in Genesis chapter 5. Cain's line was the line of increasing sin and unending violence. Yet Eve bore another son after Abel had been murdered by the name of Seth. And in his line, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and Seth's line is a line of faith. And at the end of Genesis 5, Seth's line concludes with Noah. When Noah was born, his father Lamech prophesied that Noah would be the one through whom God would give people rest. And so as we pick up the history of these 2 lines again in Genesis 6 this morning, we're going to see how the sin of man has multiplied exponentially on the face of the earth. Men are shown to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure. However, we also see here the hope of salvation through Noah, the only hope of mankind, and that is God's sovereign mercy. So let me ask you let's pray first and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy word, which speaks to us even today, even as we think of these things that happened millennia ago. In the calling of Your people, in the calling of Noah. And so, Lord, we ask that You would bless the reading and preaching of Your word. Pour out Your Spirit upon us afresh, that we may hear the voice of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look now at Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord Yahweh said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord Yahweh. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, that it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, well, as I mentioned this morning, this passage we just read, there are really mainly two main points that we're going to look at, man's problem and God's provision. If you want, there's an outline of this on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin, man's problem and God's provision. But before we delve into, and there's a third point we're going to make kind of by way of application, but before we delve into those points, I want to briefly address two questions that are usually asked with respect to the first four verses of chapter 6. Because there's some confusion in there and some kind of odd things that are going on. The first question is with respect to what we read in verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So the question is, who are these sons of God that take wives from the daughters of men? Now, as early as the 3rd century, the usual interpretation has been that the sons of God was a reference to the sons of Seth. So the sin would be that the men of Seth's line were intermarrying with the women of Cain's line. And actually, Luther and Calvin both held to that view as well. According to the Jewish rabbinic tradition, the sons of God refers to angels who intermarried with mortal women. Still another interpretation posits that these sons of God were aristocratic nobles, most likely associated with the evil Lamech. Remember Lamech, who was a murderer, serial killer? We looked at him last week. People were like, there's a serial killer in the Bible? Yeah, go read about Lamech. Who forcefully took for themselves wives from among the general populace. And they're building up harems for themselves. It's hard to be dogmatic about one interpretation of the other. I think we can discount the idea of angels intermarrying with humans for various reasons. But I tend to see kind of a combination of those latter two. The sons of God are these royal tyrants who were under the influence of fallen angels, and they forcefully took for themselves slave harems, basically. So they were capturing women to be a part of their harems. They were, and this is part of the evil that was going on that God is pointing out here. But that helps us then to understand the second question that arises in verse 4 about the Nephilim. Right? There's whole books written on this. There's all kinds of science fiction written on this. But look at what verse 4 says. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, if you're using the King James and the New King James Version, it doesn't say Nephilim, it says giants. Because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is gigantes, which is kind of where we get the word giant from. The Hebrew word is Nephilim, the Greek is gigantes. So you can understand why there's kind of some disagreement and kind of confusion about what this verse is saying. Now, I have to say I've heard every interpretation imaginable. Some think these are children of these angelic human union, right? As you interpret verse 2, and there might be still kind of half angels walking around today. Some people think these Nephilim are aliens. I kid you not. Aliens who have come and, you know, intermarried with human beings. Seriously, I've heard that preached. Anyway, rather than that kind of speculation, I think the last line of verse 4 gives us some help. It says, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Nephilim are the offspring of these wicked men who made harems for themselves. And what they were doing was amassing an army of their children. They were usually bigger. They were these noble men who had big children. They created these armies of people through these harems. And through these harems of women, these wicked men, the sons of God, amassed for themselves these armies. They sired an army of Nephilim, warriors who were great in stature. And these warriors went about they were conquering and invading other people. Right? And they were destroying other people around them. And regardless of how you interpret those first four verses, though, the end result is clear. Mankind is depraved. That's the point that Genesis 6 is trying to get into our heads here. Mankind is depraved. That's the first main point we want to examine. Man's problem. The extensive and intensive nature of sin. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord Yahweh... By the way, I think I mentioned this before, but for those who... Whenever you see the word Lord in four capital letters, L-O-R-D, it's the translation of the word Yahweh. So that's why I say Yahweh, so we recognize it's a special covenant name of God. So verse 5 says, the Lord Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right, so verse 5 actually teaches us about the two natures of sin here. Not two natures, the two aspects of sin that are coming forward in this passage. Both the extensive and intensive nature of sin. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That's the extensive nature. It's great. It spreads everywhere. There was nowhere that you could go to get away from man's wickedness. In the second half of verse 5, the Lord also saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the intensive nature of sin. What was the intent that lay behind every thought of man's heart? Evil. Was the intent of man's heart only sometimes evil? Was it most of the time evil? No, it was only evil continually. That's pretty clear, right? Pretty decisive language. Remember, before the fall of Adam, before he fell into sin, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. Less than 10 generations since the fall of Adam, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Jump down to verse 11. This is another statement about the extensive and intensive nature of sin. Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. According to the Apostle Paul, the fact that all the earth is corrupt, that all flesh has corrupted its way on the earth, is still true. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's pretty extensive language, pretty thorough language as well, isn't it? Pretty clear. Now, we may be tempted to say, well, you know, that was then, but this is now. It may have been true, you know, before the flood, the time of the Nephilim, you know, these crazy warriors running around, whatever they were. And maybe it was true when Paul was writing the first century and those, you know, those really bad Romans during that time. But not today. We're enlightened. We're cultured people. Really. If man has become so enlightened, then we need to figure out a way to explain the Holocaust of World War II. Sex trafficking, the legalization and increase of abortion, the acceptance of homosexual behavior and transgender identity, the fact that Americans spend over $10 billion a year in the pornographic industry, the rampant cases of no-fault divorces, the holy wars and jihads that are going on right now all over the world. That's the extensive nature of sin. But think about the intensive nature of sin as well. How is it that, try as you might, you can never love your spouse as you should? How you lose your temper with your children? How you arrogantly think that you are better than your neighbor or that other guy at work. How you are never content but with what you have, but you are always coveting other people's things and what you don't possess. Or how wicked and vile sometimes your thoughts are, the ones that you would never share with other people lest they know what's actually going on inside of your head. Enlightenment and enlightenment. Right? What do you suppose God thinks of our enlightenment? I think it's probably safe to say that he feels the same way that he felt about the people in the time of Noah. Look at verse 6. Genesis 6, verse 6. The Lord Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, at the beginning of verse 6, it says the Lord was sorry that he made man. The word sorry sometimes is translated as repented or he changed his mind. That's anthropomorphic language. What it means is we're using language of human beings to help describe what God is doing because we can't conceive oftentimes of God and his true nature. It's the best effort to describe him. But the point is clear. God responded to the extensive and intensive nature of sin and what he saw, and he was grieved in his heart, and so he decided to blot it out. Verse 7. The Lord Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So that was man's problem then. It's still man's problem today. We are depraved. Every intent of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. And as a result, we are justly deserving of God's displeasure. Thank God we're not stopping there. That brings us to the second point, God's provision. Our only hope is in his sovereign mercy, his electing grace. Now here's a problem, I think, when most people come to the story of Noah, because I think most people get their theology of Noah from children's Bible books. And most children's Bible books are keen to emphasize moral behavior. And that's a good thing, because when you're raising your children, you want them to know the difference between right and wrong. And you want them to choose the right, right? It kind of makes sense. It's common sense. And of course, the Bible teaches us true morality. However, in the story of Noah, most children's books, Bible books here, will say that God chose to save Noah because Noah was a righteous man. He was doing all this good stuff, and he kind of earned the right to be saved because he was righteous. And so then the children's Bible book says, do you want God to save you? Then be good. And as proof, those children's Bible books will point to verse 9. Look at Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. And so people will look at that verse and say, why did God save Noah and make a covenant with him? God saved Noah, made a covenant with him because Noah was a righteous man. That's true, but it's not the whole story. Because I just read you a verse out of context. You have to back up. Before we read that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, how he walked with God, we learn that Noah was selected. He was chosen. The technical word is elected out of the world by the grace of God. Look at the verse immediately preceding the verse that talks about Noah's righteousness, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord Yahweh. Some of your translations may say grace. They found grace. He found favor. Right? Verse 7 says that God decides he's going to blot out everything. Right? He's going to blot out man from the face of the land because he's sorry that he made them. But then you have this marvelous statement in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here's what Derek Kidner writes in his commentary. He says, together these two verses show God's characteristic way with evil. To meet it not with half measures, but with the simultaneous extremes of judgment and salvation. Grace is still sheer bounty, whether its recipient is Noah or Lot. Now, I've often said that much of theology is embracing two extremes at the same time. The answer to our question is not like one extreme or the other, or kind of trying to find a middle ground. But you see this in certain doctrines. Now, I guess you can't make this a hard and fast rule about everything, but think about the nature and person of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus God or is he man? And the answer is not one or the other. He's only God or he's only man. Nor is it somewhere in the middle. He's partly God, partly man. The answer to the question, is Jesus God or is he man, is yes. Right? He's fully God and fully man at the same time. It's a little bit of a mystery to us, but that's what the Bible teaches us. He's fully God and fully man. Just so, here in Genesis 6, verses 7 and 8, we have the answer to the question, is God just or is he merciful? It's not one or the other. He's just or he's merciful. It's not in the middle. He's kind of just, he's kind of merciful. The answer to the question, is God just or is he merciful, is yes. He is completely just and completely merciful. Set side by side, verse 7 and 8 describe these two simultaneous extremes of God's response to sin. He is just, and therefore he punishes sin. That's verse 7. At the same time, he is also merciful. Therefore, out of his sheer grace, he elects Noah and delivers him from this impending judgment. You see that word favor? I mentioned it before in verse 8. It's a reference to God's electing grace. In most places in Scripture where that phrase is employed, to find favor, it concerns the relationship between a superior and an inferior, like a king to his subject. And the subject doesn't deserve anything, but the king kind of just pulls him out and says, okay, I'm going to show you favor. It was only through the favor or grace of God by which Noah was chosen, and because of God's electing grace, that's verse 8, Noah was a righteous man of faith, blameless in his time, and he walked with God, verse 9. This is what the New Testament teaches us about Noah as well. If you go to Hebrews 11, right, the great chapter of faith, the great hall of faith, it says in Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Noah being warned, notice it doesn't say, by his own righteousness. No, Noah found favor with God. No, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How was he righteous? He was an heir, an inheritor of righteousness, which was his by faith. And why was that? Because God showed him favor, verse 8. So you see, just as man's problem is the same today, the intent of the thoughts of his evil heart, or his heart is always evil continually, so too God's provision is the same today. By God's unmerited grace alone, he chooses us to be his and then brings us into covenant with him. If it were the other way around, think about it. Just let's speculate for a second. We choose God and then he chooses us to love us, or we become righteous enough that then God chooses us, then it would not be all of grace. And if God's grace was dependent upon our choosing him or our own righteousness, then Paul's statement that there are none righteous, that no one seeks God, would be false, and the scriptures would be opposed to each other. No, the only answer to our problem of the extensive nature of sin and the intensive nature of sin is God's sovereign mercy. We would never choose God on our own. God, out of his favor and grace, must choose us and take the initiative by entering into covenant with us. Only through his electing grace, his covenant love, then are we, like Noah was, made heirs of righteousness, which is according to faith. So now, let's think about this by way of application. If this is true, if you're my salvation, if the salvation of anyone is based solely on God's favorable choice, upon his electing grace, what are you supposed to do with that? Right? Actually, summarizing the teaching of the scriptures, our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, gives us the answer to that question. Let me show you. If you have a hymnal, let me ask you to turn the back to, we have a copy of the confession, the back here, to page, I wrote it down, so let me find it here, 850. There's a lot here. We're not going to read all this, just so you know. But there's a chapter here on page 850 called Of God's Eternal Decree. I just want to look at two paragraphs here by way of application to what we're talking about here this morning. First, we have the definition of the decree of election in paragraph 3. Look at You see where I am? Page 850. I know not all of us are like studying the Westminster Confession of Faith or read it all the time, so I want to make sure we see it. Chapter 3, paragraph 3 says, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." If you want to know about those predestined angels, you have to go to 1 John. You can read about those. That's basically what we've just seen here in Genesis 6, in verses 7 and 8. Right? Some people are predestined to eternal life. Noah was chosen out of that wicked generation, and he, along with his family, was brought safely through the flood in the ark. But now, here's an excellent description of the proper application of his doctrine. Look at paragraph 8. It's the last paragraph in this section. And for those who are Roman numerally impaired, it's VIII. Okay? So Roman numeral 8. Look what it says. "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured, or effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." If you want to summarize this, we're going to talk about this now here, just kind of explain it, because I know 17th century language can kind of, whew, right? Sometimes. There's three main things that the confession is teaching us here about how we ought to apply our understanding of the doctrine of election. And it should cause us to do three things. First, as a child of God, because you have been elected and chosen by Him, pursue righteousness and holiness. Obey God and seek after new obedience. The confession says it this way: attend to the will of God revealed in His Word, yielding obedience to that revealed will. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I remember several years ago, there was a young woman. She was probably in her mid-30s, and a friend of the family. She had recently become a Christian, just in the last year or two. She and her family began starting to attend church, and she was attending a weekly Bible study in a local evangelical church. And she knew I was a pastor, and so she started asking me questions about her Bible study and things she was learning. It was wonderful. I love that kind of thing. And she was really inquisitive and wanting to know more about God's Word. But then she said, "You know, I've heard some people in my Bible study talk about this Calvinism and Arminianism. What's that all about?" I thought, oh no, here we go. Where is this gonna end up? Well, I tried as simply as I could to explain how Arminians believe that they choose God of their own free will, and Calvinists believe that God has elected and predestined some people to salvation. Now, I'm trying to keep it simple, right? There's a whole lot more you could talk about. And I didn't tell her where I stood on the issue. But when I finished, she kind of surprised me, and she said, "Well, that's easy. I'm a Calvinist." I'm like, "What?" She said, I wasn't looking for God. There was no way I would have chosen Him if He didn't choose me first. Here was this young Christian who had just sort of realized God's sovereign, and I would have never sought Him out unless He sought me first, and He came to me first. Now, unfortunately, I think many people think that, well, you shouldn't teach this doctrine, the biblical doctrine of election, because it will cause people to kind of live a life of licentiousness. Right? People will say, well, you know, this is what is speculated. People will say, well, if you tell people that God chose them before the foundation of the world, then they'll say, well, then what does it matter what I do? Right? I can live however I want. Well, if someone says that, they don't understand God's grace. Since God chose you, what is there that you don't owe Him? Absolutely nothing. Since God chose you, then serve Him and obey Him with a whole heart, with all of your mind, soul, and strength. Because you belong to Him. It's kind of like saying, well, you know, I didn't choose my parents, so I don't need to obey them. What? They love you. They care for you. Why would you not want to obey your parents? Second, as a child of God, because you have been elected and chosen by Him, rest in the assurance of your salvation. Be assured that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The confession puts it like this: from your effectual vocation or calling, be assured of your eternal election. This is why the Apostle Paul could say to the Christians in Philippi, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice he doesn't say, he who began a good work in you will kind of set the conditions so that you can make it the rest of the way. No, he says, he who began this work, he himself will finish it. The most solid pillar of your assurance of salvation, and there are other pillars, like the internal work of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to pray and crying out, understanding our adoption as sons, right? Or our good works as we live out our lives before God. But the most solid pillar for your assurance of salvation is this proper understanding of the degree of God in election. And what assurance this is. Beloved, it was written before the foundation of the world. If God has written your name in the book of life from the foundation of the world, there is nothing that can remove your name from that roll. If you remember, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I remember someone, we were studying this verse, and someone said, well, you know, in my mind, what Jesus meant was that no one else could snatch a person out of Jesus' hand, but you as an individual could snatch yourself out of Jesus' hand. Thank God the Scriptures teach no such thing. The will, the decree, the covenant of God is greater than everything, including your fickle heart. So a proper understanding of the doctrine of election ought to engage and motivate us to seek us to obey God and His will in the Scriptures, to rest in the assurance of salvation, of our salvation. And third, as a child of God, because you have been elected and chosen by Him, praise the God of your salvation for His free grace to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last sentence of the paragraph we read in the confession, chapter 3, paragraph 8. It says, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility and diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you haven't and you're married, you should do this. You should go turn to your spouse when you get home today and say, I'm glad you married me. If you haven't, you probably should, because you know they didn't have to. Right? It was his or her choice. So that's a good thing to say to your spouse. I'm glad you decided to marry me so many years ago. How much more should you say to your Redeemer? After all, he didn't have to save you. It was his choice. And so that's a good thing to say to your Savior. I'm glad you decided to save me. And then praise him for his glorious electing grace. Let's pray.